God, as we delve into your word this morning, as we delve into your heart for all things, into your desire for us this morning, Lord, as we delve into understanding what it looks like to have you in control in your kingdom, Lord, I just ask that our hearts would be open, that our eyes would be open, that our lives would be on you, and that you would just help us to see the truth in our own hearts, God. We love you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome this morning to Liberty Vineyard and to everybody that's listening online as well. We welcome you too. And we've had a couple of weeks of hiatus from our series. We've had a couple of wonderful things. We've had Mother's Day came, and then graduation came, and both of these were wonderful times to celebrate and to get excited and to celebrate the good things that God does and the things that we can see. And we always want to be about that, about celebrating the things that we can notice in the world. And I love it when all the world together and all the community is celebrating that. So before all of those things happened, we had started a series. It was based on 1 Kings chapter 2. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, the whole chapter is basically about David calling in Solomon just before he dies. He calls him in to give him some last words of wisdom, some last words of advice, and he prefaces it. He says, I'm about to die, and so let me tell you these things. And in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Kings, he says, be a good, strong leader. Everything that he's going to say next, all of the next text that's in all of chapter 2 is basically based on that text, on be a good, strong leader. And of course, we know that to be a leader is to take charge. And he's trying to tell Solomon how to take charge, how to be in control here. And you get the whole correlation at the end. The whole completion of the thing at the end of that chapter, it starts with you, how to be a good, strong leader, and it ends with the Bible saying that now Solomon was in full control of the kingdom. So it starts with this is how to be a good, strong leader, tells him how to do it, how to take control in the kingdom, and then at the end of it, it says, and now Solomon was fully in control. So there's a real completion to that. You can see the fullness of that all the way through. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. This command to be a good, strong leader. This command to take control. To have authority. And he tells him how to do it. And I've broken this up. I don't want to reiterate too much of this. But he breaks it up into two basic parts. And I'm really taking kind of an overview of this. Into two things. One, an addition. And one, a subtraction. And if you'll remember back, the thing that he tells him to subtract, that he says in so many words, that you need to remove all the things that are subversive to your authority in the kingdom. He says you need to remove everything that's going to challenge your leadership. All those things that have taken root and been planted that may not be currently sprouting up, but will. When the time is right, when the soil is fertile, when things are ready to come up, will come up and challenge, will come up and try to weed out your authority and to slowly undermine the control of your kingdom. And he says you have to remove all of these things. And then we talked about the second part, that we can't just remove things, because if you'll remember, nature abhors a vacuum. Nature will always fill in the empty places. We'll always want to fill those in almost immediately. And Jesus teaches this exact principle. He says there's a man who has always cleansed all of the demons, all of the things that are basically in his life, all of the gunk, all the junk, all of the stuff that comes with us, all the things that we're born with is all cleaned out. And now the man is clean and completely open. And he says, and the demons go away. They go out to the desert and the dry places. They come back. They find the man swept clean and they say, oh, we'll invite even more because now there's more space. It's fertile ground, fertile soil. See, what Jesus says is that sweeping that clean is great, but it can't be left empty. Because if it's left empty, if you just sweep it clean and do nothing, you're just inviting extra things to come in because nature abhors a vacuum and you create one. And so he says, when you're going to add it back in, what should we add back in? We get rid of all the gunk and the stuff. Well, if you look at verse 3, 1 Kings chapter 2, the third verse. So it starts off, he says, I'm about to die. I want to give you some advice. Be a good, strong leader. In your Bible, what's the very first word you have in verse 3? What's the first word you see? Anybody? Oh, and? Okay, not and. That doesn't count. Oh, man. All right, there we go. I'm going to be really sorry that I asked this. This is not the word that's in mind. What did you have? Keep. Okay. All right, good. These are all good. These are all versions of the same thing. Wow, I must have looked at different versions of the Bible than everybody else has. Mine says obey, observe, keep. These are all the same thing. Not and, that's not the same thing. Observe, keep, obey, whatever it is. Let's use obey because that's what I've written in my notes here, and if I say an observe, I'll get confused and lost. But the idea is that he says, what should you do? What should you replace it with? He says, be a good, strong leader. How do you be a good, strong leader? Obey. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about why we should obey, what we should obey, and how we should obey. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about all those things, but today, we're going to settle on the general idea of what obedience is, what it really looks like. And that's what he says. Remove all the things that would be that would be a challenge, that would challenge your leadership, that would challenge control, and replace them with obedience. That's what David tells Solomon in so many words. Replace it with obedience. This is the addition. The challenge is that obedience really isn't something that we're naturally very good at. Just humans in general. We, me included, everybody included. We're just not wired naturally for obedience. Obedience really is, it's an art. It's something, and I say that because of this. All art is a skill. It's something that has to be developed and something that has to be practiced. Art is not a knowledge. You know, oh, how clear all the pictures in my mind are that I'd love to draw and that I draw and everything looks like a horse. I can't draw. I know I can't draw, but in my mind it looks crystal clear and it looks beautiful. See, I can know all I want about all kinds of things, but until I practice them and become skillful at them, that knowledge really doesn't mean anything. Skills are things that must be honed, developed, practiced over time. That's why I say that obedience is an art, because it must be developed. We are naturally really, really kind of bad at it. We come by it very naturally. It's inherent in our nature. If you look at the very first people, Adam and Eve, what was the sin in the garden? Was it the eating of the fruit? You know, a lot of times, when Amy and I, especially when we first had Jillian, and we were trying to understand how to raise kids, to understand obedience, to understand all these things, I remember reading a passage that said they interviewed these kids, and they would ask them, you know, well, what would happen if you broke a vase in the house? Would your parents be mad? And they would say, yeah, they'd be mad. And said, why would they be mad? Because I broke the vase. And only one child in this interview got it. One child said, they wouldn't be mad because I broke the vase. They'd be mad because I disobeyed. See, it's not the thing that you do. Let's say you broke the vase because you were running in the house. What's the rule? Don't run in the house. The consequence of what happened, you're not in trouble because you broke the vase. I tell my kids this all the time. I'm not mad at you because you did this. I'm upset because you disobeyed what I said to do. It's not wrong to want to go, you know, wash your face. It's just, I said not to do it right now. It's the disobedience. The sin in the garden, it wasn't eating the fruit that was necessarily the bad thing. I mean, God said don't eat the fruit. at the real heart of that was the disobedience of the thing, was the not following what God had said to do. At the real heart of it, the sin is disobedience. Being told not to do something and doing it anyway. Was eating the fruit wrong? Yes. But it was wrong because God said it was wrong. Do you follow? The fruit, is the fruit inherently bad and evil? No. But they were told not to eat it. God defined the parameters. He said, this is what is expected. You choose not to do it. Therefore, that's the sin. It's the disobedience against God. So we have to learn to develop obedience as a skill. It's going to fight against our nature in a lot of ways, sometimes in really subtle ways. Knowledge can be learned. Skills have to be developed. So your knowledge of obedience, it's great. But unless you practice it daily, unless you work at it, unless you hone it as a skill, it won't really develop. And every day, we get a chance to practice our obedience. Every day we have opportunities to do it. The real trick is that for obedience to be effective, this is where the practicing it comes into play. In order for it to really be effective, for it to really count, it has to be preeminent. Preeminent means it has to come first. You know, if you're gauging whether or not someone is obedient, the benchmark of whether or not they're obedient is by how many times it takes you telling them before they do it. Right? I mean, if you have to say 20 times to do this thing, and they go ahead and do all these other random things, and then they finally do it, would you say, oh, that's great obedience, they obeyed on the 20th time? The benchmark of obedience is the preeminence of it. Is it the first thing? Is it our reaction to say, okay, whatever you say? That's true obedience. That's a real challenge for us, though. It's a challenge for me. Because obeying God first, putting God first and Him preeminent in our lives means we have to obey Him before our own desires. Means we have to obey Him before all the things we might want to do. We might have to obey Him even in the middle of doing something that we're enjoying. We might have to obey Him instead of doing something else that we're wanting to do. See, putting God first, obeying Him first, being obedient, being preeminent with our obedience means that we have to surrender our plans to Him. It means that we have to surrender over our control. And just as we're predisposed to be disobedient, we're also kind of predisposed to want control, to want to seek control, to desire to have control over our lives. If you don't believe me, look at the world. We live in a world where the desire for control is just run amok. You see it in little ways, like take control of your life. You know, do this course and learn to control all of this. Be in charge of all of these things. Be master of yourself. Take control. All of these little subtle ways. Amy does these surveys online sometimes, and she did a survey the other day, and the questionnaire on it had always been male, female, check the box. There was a third box this time. Male, female, or which gender with which do you most identify? Which gender do you identify with? Now, the poor use of preposition in there is not my biggest concern. It's the, which gender do you most identify with? So we've gotten to a place in society where we're so grabbing at anything we can have control over that we want to control even things that are absolutes. See, this is the problem with believing that all of our values, that all of the things that we have come from our hearts. With having them come from the way we feel, the way we like, and how we feel about it. And then we say, well, everything should be bending to that. That's right because I feel like it is. It's right because I want it to be right. There are moral absolutes in the world. There are things that are absolute and true. We can't follow our hearts with these things to say, well, I feel this way. I feel like maybe I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, or I feel like I am. When we say that, we're giving in to those desires in the heart. And what does the Bible say about it? It says that the heart is deceitful above all things. See, these things, the world has just taken this idea of control, this idea of choice, and just let it run amok. This is exactly the same lie that's in the garden. This is the same lie that the enemy told in the garden all those millennia ago. God defined parameters. He made a man. He made a woman. These were clear, defined things. He created them to be married. He created that the two should become one. And joined in marriage. It says very clearly, male and female, he created them. He defined the parameters. He set it in control. He defined the parameters with the fruit. He defined, this is what I expect of you to do. These are the rules. And what does the serpent come in and say? Are you sure that God really said this? Are you sure that it's exactly what he meant? Maybe he doesn't really want that. Are you sure he meant only male and female? Are you sure he meant only men should like women? Are you sure that he meant you have to be born with the gender, you have to stay with the gender you're born with? Are you sure that's what he meant? And that lie is just perpetuated. And I don't want to come off... I want to love anyone that struggles with this. Anyone that feels like they're in that place, you should love them fully. Love them with the full love of Christ. What I'm saying is that this is the degree to which we have sought after control over every element of our lives that we can have. You see this, just grasping, this life feels like it's spinning. What can I control? Maybe I can control my gender. Maybe I control my sexual orientation. Control all of these different things to hold on to it. And the Bible clearly defines the parameters. We've liked to change the terminology of it a bit. We've decided that instead of calling it control over these things, we use a different word. We use choice. We say it's a choice. If somebody gives you two choices, A or B, they've just given you the control. Right? They say, where do you want to go eat? Do you want to have pizza or do you want to have seafood? You're in control of that situation now. You get to decide. Choice is just another word for control. This whole argument about abortion, and I know I'm probably going to step on some toes and I'm really getting into the middle of it today. I get that. But I feel like the church needs to have a stand on some things, and world has gone out of control with this. It's funny that I'm sorry. The pun of that is good. This whole idea about abortion, that's either pro-life or pro-what? Choice. You get to choose. Do you want to have the baby or not? It's your choice. You think that life's worth anything? You get to choose that. You're 6 years old? I heard this on a radio program the other day, that even in kindergarten, they're starting to ask in some cities, in some states, starting to ask kindergartners the choice, what do you feel like? Do you feel like a boy or do you feel like a girl? It's your choice. It's not true. It's whatever you feel, right? The heart is deceitful above all things. And when we cultivate this in our society, you're going to create a whole generation that grows up thinking that there are no absolutes in life. You have the choice to do anything you want. Everything is fine. It's however you feel. Do what you want. Do what you feel. Choice. Control. Choice is just a benign word. When you hear that word, that's just a benign word for control. Hard thing about our relationship with God is that God gives us choice. That God, when He created us with free will. He created us with the opportunity to choose. He doesn't force us. It'd be so much easier to follow God if you had no choice to follow Him. But what's love if it's forced? It has to be our choice to follow Him. And so God gives us choice. He gives us free will. He relinquishes what He easily could control and force. And He hands it over. He says, you choose. What He really wants, the real, I think, desire of God's heart with this is that we would just reflect it back to Him. Reflect it back to Him and say, He says, would you want to do A or B? Here are these choices you're decided with, and our reaction should be, God, what do you want for me? Not to just choose A or choose B, not to just grab control and say, ha ha, He gave me control, I get to choose. To say, God, here are these options before me, what do you want me to do? Preeminence of obedience to God. It's the epitome of that phrase, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God before your own desires, before both of those options that look good, before anything, before the third option you've not even thought about. Before any decision, before anything, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't just grab the control, but turn it back to God. Reflect it back to Him and say, God, you tell me. What do you want to do? And when you get into that place, remember, this is the hardest part for me too, that silence is not an affirmative. God not saying anything is not the same as Him saying yes. When your children come up to you and say, you didn't say I couldn't have candy. Nope. That's true. But I can't say you can't have everything. Silence is not an affirmative. And I just read this to my children last night in our Bible. We were reading about that God likes to be pestered. We were explaining how mommy and daddy don't like to be pestered. But God loves to be pestered. I get pestered a lot. I don't mind a lot, but sometimes. God wants to be pestered. In fact, He commands us to pester Him. How many times does Jesus say, ask and keep on asking? You go to the door at night and knock. He may not answer the door the first time. You keep pounding away at that door and He'll answer. Ask and keep asking. Pray and keep praying. Seek and keep on seeking, and seek until you get the answer. Not ask one time, you don't hear anything, must be okay, I guess I'll do what I want to do. That is not how it works. That's taking control. That's not obedience. It's waiting for the answer. And then moving forward. Can we do that? Can we orient? Can I orient my life to the fact that I don't take any steps without making sure that's the way that God wants me to go? It's a challenge. I want to read you two stories. I want to just illustrate all of this with two stories. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. If you turn with me, we're going to read this in 1 Kings So this is right after our story about Solomon. Well, a little bit after. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse... Well, I'll give you the... give you a little bit of the back story of this. Let's start back in verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 10. It's a story about Elijah, the prophet. Elijah's stream has dried up where he's been staying. The ravens have been bringing him food. He'd been drinking water from the stream, but it's dried up now. And so he's commanded to go to see this widow in Zarephath. And so in verse 10 it starts, "So Elijah went to Zarephath. When he reached the town gate, he saw a widow gathering wood for a fire. Elijah asked her, 'Would you bring me a little cup of water so that I can have a drink?' As she was going to get his water, Elijah said, 'Also, could you bring me a piece of bread to eat?' The woman answered, 'As surely as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. I have only a handful of flour in a jar and only a little olive oil in a jug. I came here to gather some wood so that I could go home and cook our last meal. My son and I will eat it, and then we'll die from hunger.' 'Don't worry,' Elijah said to her. 'Go home and cook your food as you've said. But first, make a small loaf of bread from the flour you have and bring it to me. Then cook something for yourself and your son. The Lord, the God of Israel, says that jar of flour will never be empty, and the jug will always have oil in it until the day the Lord sends rain to the land.' So the woman went home and did what Elijah told her to do. The woman and her son and Elijah had enough food every day. Verse 16, the jar of flour and the jug of oil were never empty, just as the Lord, through Elijah, had promised." This widow had one thing in her life that she still had control over. She had one thing left. Her and her son's last meal. She had just enough for them. She was gathering the wood. She was going to go home and make their last bread. And then the life that they'd been dealt, all the things that had happened to them, whatever it was that had happened in their life, would take its full effect and they'd die. And then here comes this man of God, Elijah, and he wants her to give up her hold on her last thing. The last thing that she has. He wants her to relinquish her control over the only thing she has left in her life that she has any control over, her last meal, and he wants to take that away from her and serve him first. She wants him to take all of that away to serve him first, above her own needs, above her own plans. You imagine the effort that it must have taken her to do this? You imagine the trust that it must have taken her to use what she had to serve him first? I want to tell you another story. This is in the New Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 21. This is a short one. Jesus and his disciples are at the temple. Luke chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And Jesus looked up. He saw some rich people putting their gifts into the temple money box. Then he saw a poor widow putting two small copper coins into the box. And he tells his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, this poor widow gave more than all of the rich people.'" Why? Because they gave out of just the extra, out of just what they didn't need in their life, from their abundance, some translations say. This woman is very poor. She gave all she had to live on. This woman, just like the other woman, had one thing left in her life, according to this story. she had this control, these two coins. With those coins, she could have bought food. She could have bought clothing. She could have done any number of things that needed to be done to sustain her life, to help her make it further. She could have held onto them and just hoarded them and said, I can't get rid of this. This is all I have left. It's all I have left. And instead, she chooses to relinquish that control, to relinquish her hold on that one last thing and give it to God. In essence, she gives him her control. You see, these two stories, I think they really illustrate how God sees our lives. So we cling on desperately to anything and everything that we can try to control, that we can have. And he says, serve me first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then it'll be added back. Seek first. What an illustration from that story of the jar. Right? The jar of oil and the flour. Seek first. Feed him first. And then all of it is added. More than she ever needed. But what did she have to do first? She had to give it all up. If she had held on to it, that would have been it. But she gave up the last vestige of control she had, the last thing she had in her life. And she had all she needed from then on. That's what Jesus means when he says, whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, gives up his life, gives up control, gives up all of that for my sake, will find it. In both stories, the women had a choice. They were given a choice. Maybe it was verbal, maybe not, but they had a choice to make of what to do with this last thing, with their situation. And they both chose to relinquish their control. They both chose to let go and trust in God. A lot of times, these things, these control places in our lives, the things that we hold on to, they kind of act like an anchor for a ship. Hold us in a place that's familiar. Keep us grounded, keep us rooted. Those are words we'll use a lot of times. Keep us in place there where we know where we are. This is familiar. It's easy. Maybe it's an addiction. It's a sin pattern. Maybe it's just the way we've always lived. Maybe it's just, you know, the comfort of this place that we're so used to. If we're not careful, these things, and sometimes these can be positive things, these can be good things, you know, that we do in our lives, that we just, they're not bad, they're not inherently wrong. But if we're not careful, they can become a chain. And they can become a chain that holds us. Holds us in place. These places that are like our last vestige, our last stronghold of control. The anchor's a place you can return to count on, to provide stability. The chain holds you fast, keeps you from moving on. A lot of times, God, that ship, you know, when it's at anchor at sea, the chain on the anchor, it's not taut. It can be pretty long. Ship can bob around in the water and float away for a while. It always comes back. Always stays held fast. If you feel like things are tugging against your familiar places, your comfort zones in life a lot of times, maybe that's God blowing that ship, tugging against that anchor, saying, you got to let this go so that I can blow you where I want you to go. You've got to let this go so that the winds of the Holy Spirit can carry you. Let's weigh anchor. Let go. Trust in God. Give Him the control. There's a bumper sticker. Hopefully I don't offend anybody by using this bumper sticker. There's a bumper sticker that I used to be all the time. I don't see it anymore. It says, God is my co-pilot. Boy, is that not a good idea. I don't think God should be our co-pilot. I think God should be the pilot. I think God should be the one steering. I think if we say that we're in control, that God's in control, but He's just kind of there in case we need Him, that's the co-pilot's job, right? Just to be there in case the captain needs any help, to help do some things. That's not how God wants that relationship to be. He's not riding shotgun and we say, you know, just in case any problems come up, can you help out? He wants to say, I'm steering. If I need you, I want to involve you. I want you to come along and help. But God's driving. He steers the ship and He navigates our lives. And if we want to experience the wholeness of the plan that God has for us in our lives, we have to understand, and I want you to understand, He has a sovereign plan. To have a sovereign plan for your life means that verse that says He makes all things work together for our good is really true. Means that everything that happens in our lives is working toward, it says He works all things together for the good of those who love God. All those things that happen in your life are all leading you, as long as you stay with God, leading you to a place that He has prepared for you. A special place, a place you were created for that place. When you're created, you create with a purpose. There's a reason you create things. It doesn't just happen. You create things intentionally, right? With a reason, with a purpose, with a plan, and that's how each of us is created. To really experience that, to know that, in the fullness of the way that God wants it, we have to relinquish our claim over our own lives. Just as Jesus sacrificed His life for us, we now give our lives to Him. Isn't that the way we phrase it? Give our life for Christ. When you give your life, that's everything. That means all of it. It was my number one issue with becoming a Christian and with coming back to Christ. That was my number one thing, was that I wanted to be in control of my own life. I didn't want God controlling and telling me what I could and couldn't do. It took me a long time to come to terms with the fact that if I looked, I had to make a whole lot of really bad choices. A lot of bad mistakes, a lot of unhealthy mistakes and things over my life to realize that the sum of all those things wasn't really adding up to greatness here. To realize that all these things that I was in control of were kind of lousy for me. To let go and finally say, God, You do it. You give me choices, I'll turn them back to You. I don't always do it right. Please don't hear this as me saying I get it right all the time. Not even close. But we're learning it. The skill of obedience. The skill of handing over our control. That's what control is. It's handing over, or that's what obedience is, I'm sorry. It's handing over our control and saying, I'll serve You first, God. I'll seek You first, God, above my own needs, above my own desires of my heart, of what You want first. So I'm going to close with this. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Romans 6, that's not where this verse is, but Romans 6:17. Romans 6:17 says, in the past you were slaves to sin, and sin controlled you. But thank God you fully obeyed the things you were taught. Slaves don't have any choice. Slaves don't have an option. It's forced, right? Christ died so that we can be free. Christ died so that we're no longer slaves to sin. And that sin includes disobedience. It includes that desire of our heart to grab onto control. It includes all of those things. I know we like to classify sin as those really dark things. Sin is all kinds of the things that may or may not be that severe that we would classify it. Jesus died so that we would be free. Jesus died so that we would have a choice. So that we could choose to follow God. That's where we're going to be headed in the next couple of weeks. Because right after it says, obey the Lord your God, the next verse starts with the words, follow. And then it says what to do. We have the freedom to follow, but not if we're still tethered. Not if we're still anchored. So I don't know where we are today in your life. I don't know where God has you today with that. Maybe you've released all of those things. And you are floating in the sea, letting God blow and direct your path. Maybe there are those places in your life that are still that last vestige of control, clinging on like onto a cliffside, just saying, God, if I let go, what is going to happen? But would you stand and let's pray? God, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you have a plan for us. We know that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. So, Lord, would you search us now? You know us, God. You know the depths of our hearts. You know the depth of the things that we're still anchored to. Lord, would you show us the depths of our heart? Would you expose those areas where we're still tethered to things that aren't of you? Where we're still tethered just to old life? Where we're tethered to comfort and you're calling us out of it? Where we're tethered to a place that's familiar and you're calling us out into the unknown. Lord, would you give us the strength, like we sang this morning, to let go our soul and trust in you? Would you give us the strength to understand that you control the wind and the waves? You control all those things that want to fight against us, that want to challenge. You control all of those things, God. Can we just let go and trust in you and let them swirl around? Let them be all around us. Let us step out onto the water like Peter and say, God, we'll keep our eyes focused on you. Lord, give us faith. Give us trust. Give us hope. Everlasting, that you are walking, that you're walking in front of us and leading us, that you've hemmed in behind and are pushing us, that you surround us on all sides and hold us in and keep us right in the palm of your hand. Lord, help us to see the places in your life, in our lives, where we have not given up control. I pray that we can just breathe those out today. So if that's you, if you're in that place, I just would invite you to pray this prayer along with me if you want in your heart. To just say, God, I give you control over fill in the blank, whatever it is. And I ask that you would take over. I'm going to trust that you know better than I do. And let you truly direct my life. That no matter where I step, that I'll return to you, that you'll be my anchor and not this thing. That you'll be my familiar place that you'll be my place of comfort. And I'll let everything else go. In Jesus' name, amen.